Before we come to the Word tonight, I want to give I also want to pray briefly for Brian Saunders. Some of you know Brian is in the hospital with kidney failure. Brian, there's lots of Saunders here. John is our campus director, and Steve is a younger brother. So is Brian, and Meredith is here this year also. So lots of great Saunders around. Brian is in the hospital. I visited him this afternoon, and without going into lots of details, he seems to be doing pretty well, but understandably anxious about the future. Brian's, what, Steve, is he 23 or 24? 24 years old, and his kidneys stopped, and they don't know why. They don't know if they'll start again. Or right now he's on dialysis. They don't know if he'll be on dialysis for the rest of his life or have a kidney transplant. They're doing some more tests, and would really appreciate our prayers for good results from those tests and as he faces the future from here. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the body of Christ that we can bear one another's burdens. And we lift up in prayer our brother Brian. We thank you for bringing him here. I don't know, 4 or 5 years now that he's been here. We thank you for his warmth, for his faith, for his tender spirit. We pray that you would strengthen him, that you would strengthen his whole family, those around him, his two brothers and his sister, especially his mom and dad, as I'm sure they're worried. We pray that you give the doctors and the nurses skill. Thank you that he's more or less comfortable now. We pray for good reports from the blood work and other reports that they're sending out. We pray that you would work a miracle in his body, his kidneys would function again. We pray you would spare him from any other bad news that could come along. And we pray most of all that the Spirit of Jesus would be very close to him and he would feel in a tangible way that you love him and you are with him in moments that are frightful, moments that are boring, that he would know that you are there. We lift him up in your name. Amen. You can turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. That's where we're going to start this evening. Galatians chapter 4. I know what probably happened this morning. You woke up with the alarm. And maybe your wife woke up at the same time, sort of rolled over in bed and said, "Honey, can you tell me about Nestorianism again?" Or your roommate on his way out said, "Hey man, can't wait to learn about Eutychianism." So I know what that's like, all of you, just right here on the front burner, wanting to learn what these two long isms are. Well, they are important. They do have a bearing on our faith. And they do reflect, albeit negatively since they are heresies, on the truth of Scripture. One of those passages that speaks to both of these errors, which we'll get to in a few moments, is this passage here in Galatians chapter 4. Let me read the first 7 verses. "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." There is a lot of truth packed into these verses, and I want to spend the first few minutes looking in particular at verses 4 through 7, because they will speak to these two heresies which we're looking at tonight. When the fullness of time had come, that is to say, the time that the prophets had foretold. And more than that, I think Paul has in mind the context of the Roman Empire. The time was just right. God's people had been under the law for 1,500 years. They had felt its damning curse generation after generation. They had not ruled themselves in the land for over 500 years. There was at the time chiefly one language spoken, lingua franca, Greek, around the Mediterranean world. There was, at least in the West, one sweeping civilization with its roads and culture and trade and its Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And then in God's providence, there was a census which forced the people to go back to their hometowns, which, as you know, meant that Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem, where the prophets foretold the Messiah would be born. So everything was set here. The fullness of time had come. And in this time, God sent forth His Son. Now, who is this Son? Well, we read in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "This Son is the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself up for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." Chapter 2, we read that the Son of God is the one who by faith gives us life. The Son is the one who fulfills the law and sends the Spirit. Why do I point that out? You say, that's obvious. That's who the Son is. Well, as we'll come to in a few moments, it's important to realize this Son who was born did not just become these things, but was born as Lord, as Christ. So the Son of God, also born of woman, it says in verse 4. God sent His Son, and the woman gave birth. So you're already seeing this, these hints that here's a child, a human child, and yet it's God's Son. This exalted Christ was born of woman. She did not give birth to a man who later became the Son of God. She did not bear a child who grew up to be the Christ. What do you want to be when you grow up? Joshua? No, Jesus? Well, I think I want to be the Messiah. No, that's not what it was like. He was the Christ, the Son of God, one person, a man and the Lord, born of Mary. Born under the law. Born in the same state as His people. He had to obey the law as every other human, every other Jew. This is the Jewish law in particular. To redeem those who were under the law. So here's a key principle which comes into play with all of these early church heresies, especially tonight. Jesus had to be born under law to save those who were under law. And the principle is this. He can redeem only what He assumes. He can save only what He touches, what He is. And so to save those under law, He had to be born under law. Wouldn't that be enough to come and say, well, I'd like to save those people and I'm going to be sort of separate, above it all. It's not how it works. The result, so that we might be received, might receive adoption as sons into verse 5. Christ was God's Son by nature, not by adoption. We are His children by adoption, not by nature. Ephesians 2 says, by nature we are children of wrath. We're not born into the world with God being our Father. As much as people say that, the universal fatherhood of God is not taught in the Bible. Now, maybe in the sense that we all come from Him as our Creator, but not in this covenantal sense. God is our Father only by adoption. And only because Christ was God's Son, and because this Son of God was born under the law and born of a woman, can we also be adopted as His children. So there's this whole string of logic. Paul continues in verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You can only be a son, and this language of sonship certainly includes sons and daughters, men and women. You can only be a son by virtue of relationship to the Son. So He says, because you're a son, I will give you the Spirit of my Son so that you might be adopted, so that you can call me dear Father. that is not our right as human beings. That is our privilege by virtue of adoption. Then he brings his argument to a close in verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. See, if you look back up at verse 1, I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different than a slave. These seven verses are connecting the dots. How did we get from being slaves to heirs? That's all we should be, are slaves to God. And through this glorious gospel logic, he explains this transition from slaves to sons to heirs. And it all holds together because of who Christ is. He is God's Son. He was also a human son. And because God's Son was a human son, all in the one person of Jesus Christ, then we also who are born under law and born of woman can be adopted as sons. Do you see the force of Paul's logic? It's only because Christ assumed our flesh under law, under woman, that we who are born of the same manner, not exactly, but born of woman and born under law can also be his children. Our whole adoption as God's children hinges upon the person of Christ. Who was he? That's why these early church heresies were so crucial, because they're not just intellectual speculation or theological wrangling. They have to do with salvation and our identity. So this is what the early church was fighting about. How does this work? I mean, they all knew the New Testament. What they're discussing is, how can this be? This Jesus who is the Son of God, the Christ, the Lord, the Chosen One, and He's born of Mary, born under law. They knew those things, but how did they hold together? And so there was, over several centuries, a lot of conversation and disagreement and some serious errors. Tonight we're going to look at two more errors, and these, we've already looked at two. These first four form a cohesive unit. We have some others that we're going to look at in the weeks ahead, but these four in particular really form a unit, and they come on the heels of one another, historically and also logically. So if all these isms, you're kind of getting lost. There really is a logic to it. Think about the first week we talked about Arianism. And in the debate over Arianism, the church clarified that the Son is fully God, sharing the same essence, that is, the same godness with God the Father. So you have that huge debate. Okay, let's get that cleared up. Jesus shares the same essence with his Father, fully God. Well, it's only because that gets shored up, at least on paper, if not totally across the empire, that the second heresy begins to bubble up. Docetism, or its specific form of Apollinarianism. In the debate over Docetism, the church clarified that the Son is fully human, not just appearing to be a man, not simply a man in most ways. Remember, that's what Apollinarius said. He was a man. He had a body and a soul, but he didn't have a human spirit, or he didn't have a human mind. No, he was human in every way, as we are, except for sin. All right, so you got those two things. All right, fully God, fully man. End of story. What other complications can there be? Well, you'd be surprised. It's very easy for things to get off track when you're talking about a mystery as great as the incarnation. So it's because these two disputes get settled that you have a second pair of disputes, and those are the ones we're going to look at tonight. Nestorianism
and Eutychianism.
So Arianism denied the deity, the divine nature of Christ. Docetism denied the human nature. Nestorianism accepts the divine and the human nature, but it says they're divided. Eutychianism accepts the divine and human nature, but says they're mixed. You got it? Arianism, no divinity. Docetism, not fully human. Nestorianism, divided. Eutychianism, mixed. Well, let's unpack these last two funny-sounding names. Nestorius was born sometime after 351 AD and died sometime before 451 AD. He was the patriarch of Constantinople. His teaching was condemned by the Third Ecumenical Council at Ephesus in 431. It's unclear whether Nestorius was a Nestorian. Same is true with Eutychius. It gets complicated because oftentimes these heretics, all their writings were burned. And so you have secondhand accounts or you have just a few extant manuscripts. And so it's not always clear, well, is this what he taught or is this what later got ascribed to him or is this just what his followers did? Oftentimes, you know, one teacher comes along and says something and it's a little bit funny, but maybe it's, you know, can make it. And then the followers take it to the nth degree and it just goes completely off the rails. But for sake of simplicity, we'll say that this was Nestorius's teaching. And certainly he was not very careful in his theology, and he did not acquit himself very well when he was put on the spot to defend his views. Nestorius, like most heretics, was intent on preserving the truth. We need to keep being reminded of this. Almost all of the heretics in the early church, maybe a couple exceptions, did not set out to disrupt the church. They didn't say, I got false doctrine, I want to lead people astray. For the most part, they were sincere in their profession of Christ. But they got some key doctrines wrong. They weren't trying to get it wrong. They weren't like Bart Ehrman, who's got an axe to grind against the church, or Richard Dawkins, who wants to oppose anything having to do with God at every turn. Don't think of these heretics like that. Heretics were often trying to be biblical. They were passionate about serving God. They thought they were defending Christianity, but in the end, sincerity is not the measure of truth, and nice guys with unorthodox theology can be very dangerous. Nestorius was concerned about a particular word, a word that was popular in his day. It's a Greek word, theotokos. Theos, like theology, theo means God, tokos, bearer, God, bearer. This is what they called Mary. She was the theotokos. She was the God bearer. His concerns were probably not entirely unwarranted. Now, Orthodox Christians believe that Mary is the God bearer. That is not just a Catholic belief. But it can lend itself to wrong thinking. And that may perhaps have been Nestorius's initial objection. Because you can imagine it's only a short step from saying Mary is the bearer of God to saying, well, Mary must be divine like God. She must be the Holy Mother of God. Theotokos is a proper term for Mary, as we'll see, but only with the proper qualifications. So in any event, Nestorius objected to this popular title. In his mind, he could admit, yes, Mary certainly gave birth to a son. This son was Jesus of Nazareth. But he reckoned that she gave birth to only the human nature of Christ. How could the divine nature be born, he thought. Makes sense. He thinks, I mean, Mary, you can't give birth to something that's divine. It's absurd. Divinity is eternal. It can't be born. So he thought Mary could be the mother of Jesus, but we can't say she's the mother of God, that she gave birth to God. If she was, then God had a beginning. And what worse mistake can you make than saying God had a beginning? If God was born, if this son to Mary was fully divine, joined with his full humanity, well, then his divinity must have had a beginning. And if so, then the Son of God must be a creature. And if he is a creature, then we are violating the second commandment. And we're all Arians, and the whole thing starts all over again. These are very complicated issues. It's very easy to see how someone just a little, and he's trying to be very logical, and just gets a little off and a little farther. Nestorius' solution, then, was to argue for a dividing wall between the two natures. He knew the Son was God. There was no doubt about that. He knew the Son was a man. So he affirmed deity and humanity. But Mary, he thought, was the mother of one half of Jesus, not the other. She brought forth a man who was accompanied by the Logos, the Greek word for word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. She gave birth to Jesus, and with Jesus, I don't know how that worked, in the placenta or something, was the Logos. The two natures of Christ existed, but not in union in one being, but a kind of partnership. Maybe a sort of marriage, but not a union. Nestorius was opposed by Cyril of Alexandria, who, it seems, was a brilliant apologist, by some accounts an unscrupulous churchman, and by all accounts an implacable foe, which meant you don't want to mess with Cyril. You don't want to get in his crosshairs. He made two arguments against Nestorianism. It's a little complicated. I'm saying a little complicated. What hasn't been complicated? Well, this gets a little more complicated, so just think along here. Here was the objection to Nestorianism. Number one, he thought, if Mary is not Theotokos, not the God-bearer, then instead of the incarnation of God, you have instead the birth of a human being with the divine Logos. In other words, if Mary is not the God-bearer, then we must understand the incarnation as something different than God becoming man. Instead, you have God coming alongside a man. And then no longer do you have the God-man, Jesus Christ. You can't say, this is the God-man. You have to say, here's Jesus Christ, who is a man with God in him. So in Nestorianism, it blurs the difference between Christ's sonship and our sonship. Because in Nestorianism, God was in Christ in the same manner in which God is in us. The difference is only a matter of degree, not of kind. Do you understand that? If you don't have a union of the two natures, then you're saying, well, here's the person of Jesus, and he's God, or he's man, but he had God in him. Well, that's not much different. You say God is in you. Christ lives in you. And animates you and fills you. So then it makes us too much like the Son of God. And it ends up making too little of Jesus. And it ends up making too little of John 1. Where the Gospel writer says clearly, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. Not the Word came alongside flesh, became flesh. I was reading in my research this week and came across this, which I have no reason to doubt that this is the case. I just hadn't heard it before. That in some traditions, in some parts of the church, they used to read John 1 at the end of every communion service. And when the reader got to the part that said, the Word became flesh, everyone would kneel.
everyone would kneel in reverence and awe for the mystery of the Incarnation. So profound and important is that truth to our faith, that the Word became flesh. Here's the second objection that Cyril made. He said, if Mary is not Theotokos, then the relationship of Christ to humanity is changed. He is no longer the effectual Redeemer of mankind. See, Nestorius' problem was not with the two natures. He had no problem saying there's a divine nature and a human nature. His error, his problem was with the one person. So in Nestorianism, you have fully God and fully man, but they don't really constitute a single person. Instead, you have what he said at one point, or at least was ascribed to Nestorius, quote, two natures and two persons. The divine nature united with a human nature is orthodoxy. Nestorianism said a divine nature that's hooked up with and was related in a moral and sympathetic union with the human nature. So it undermines this single self-conscious person. When Romans 5 makes clear that our salvation is accomplished through, quote, the one man's obedience. It is because deity and humanity met in one person that we can be saved. Only through the union of humanity and deity can we be made righteous. Because there is a union together in the one person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Without that, He cannot lay a hand on us both. So you think of this bridge analogy, which is helpful. You can teach this to your kids, even if they don't get all the long names of the heresies. You think God and man, and who will lay a hand on us both, as Job says. Well, Arianism, the bridge goes from humanity, doesn't quite make it to God. Docetism goes from God, doesn't quite make it to humanity. With Nestorianism, got a bridge here, and it doesn't quite meet in the middle. You got to jump over. Eutychianism is just the opposite. You have a bridge in the middle, and it doesn't quite reach to either side. I'll explain. Eutychus, or Eutychus, or whatever you want to call him, he's not here. So Eutychus was an aged monk at a large monastery in Constantinople. He was born around 378, died in 454. And again, it's hard to determine what he actually taught. According to one author, Eutychus was, quote, an aged and muddled-headed thinker. How nice. So it's unclear of how much of Eutychianism actually came from this guy, Eutychus. What we do know is he had a very strong anti-Nestorian bias. See again how one heresy leads to another. So Nestorianism, Cyril argues against it, it gets condemned, it gets declared to be heretical at the Council of Ephesus in 431. And there's Eutychianism. Eutychus was a strong anti-Nestorian. He was loath to fall into the error of dividing Christ's humanity from His divinity. So instead of division, he ended up with confusion, with mixture. Eutychus taught there was only one nature in Christ. And that after His divinity and humanity came together, there was only one resultant nature. This is sometimes called monophysitism, in case you needed another ism. Physis being the Greek word for nature, mono, one. So the belief there was only one nature in Christ. What he argued for was the absorption of the human nature into the divine, the fusion of the two, so that they resulted in a tertium quid. Anyone ever heard that phrase before? It's a Latin phrase. It comes out of this theological controversy, and people sometimes use it. A tertium quid means a third thing. That's a tertium quid. That's something else. Well, that's what he argued about the nature of Christ, that you had humanity and divinity so fused together that the result was a tertium quid, something that was neither exactly human or exactly divine. It's like putting yellow and blue together to get green. We look at green. Well, it came from yellow, it came from blue. Well, it's green. It's something different. So he said that Christ's humanity was so united to his divinity that his humanity was not the same as ours. He said Christ was of one substance with the Father, but not of one substance with us. Eutychus was stubborn, and he was not very careful with his theology. Remember, I mentioned Cyril of Alexandria a few minutes ago. He was the one who secured the condemnation of Ephesus, or of Nestorius, at the Council of Ephesus in 431. Cyril was a living legend. He was the standard bearer for orthodoxy. If you'd agreed with Cyril, you were orthodox. If you didn't, you probably weren't. He was just there. Hey guys, what's orthodox? I don't know, what does Cyril think? I mean, he's it. Well, Cyril had grown fond of a particular phrase, quote, one incarnate nature of God, the Word incarnate. One incarnate nature of God, the Word incarnate. He thought that phrase came from Athanasius. If you were here for the talk on Arianism, you know Athanasius. I mean, you know, that's the father of orthodoxy. What, you can't go wrong with Athanasius. Well, Cyril thought it came from him. The phrase actually came from Apollinarius, who was a heretic. In any event, it was not a very good phrase. But Cyril used it in a way to guard the unity of Christ against Nestorianism. Remember the phrase, one incarnate nature of God, the Word incarnate. Well, you see the danger there. He's saying one nature. Oh, that's a problem. In later years, Cyril, when he was pressed on this issue, was very clear that he still affirmed a full human nature and a full divine nature in Christ. And he agreed that there were two natures so long as it did not detract from the union of the two natures. So Cyril is so worried about Nestorianism, he picks up this phrase, which is not a very judicious phrase, but when people really press him, he still has orthodox views. And he says, well, yes, I do believe in two natures. I so want to guard against Nestorianism. That's why I like this phrase, and it came from Athanasius, but of course it didn't. Oh, confusing. Well, Eutychus. Well, Cyril said it. Cyril said there's one nature. Cyril is orthodoxy. What's the big deal? The big deal was, unlike Cyril, Eutychus had no room for subtlety. He just, in his mind, one nature good, two natures bad. Two natures bad. Can't do two natures. And I think some of the application is, you look in church history, heretics often lacked any room for nuance. Cyril was willing to combat Nestorianism, but then he would make clear, hey, look, I'm not saying this. Eutychus didn't have time for any qualifications. And you see this today, people who are at the boundaries of heresy. And so often what's frustrating is you press them on it and they don't clarify. You can't nail them down. Well, that was one of the problems with Eutychus. He didn't want to budge at all. He didn't want to qualify, didn't want to clarify. Eutychus was deposed in 448 by a synod that was led by Archbishop Flavian. Not the rapper. Flavian. Eutychus complained to Pope Leo that he had been unfairly treated. So there's some drama here. Leo, after some back and forth, writes a letter to Flavian, the archbishop. And Leo does a brilliant job of surveying all the Christological heresies, and he concludes Eutychus was dead wrong. He writes, in Christ Jesus, neither humanity without true divinity, nor divinity without true humanity may be believed to exist. In other words, human and divine, always. Not confused, not divided. So, Eutychus is deposed. But, He's got friends in high places, namely the emperor. Pretty good person to be friends with. Theodosius II. The emperor calls another council in Ephesus in 449. And he stacks the deck so that all of the delegates are pro-Eutychus. And when some people from Pope Leo come to try to present their side, they're not allowed to speak. Poor Flavian, who is the archbishop, gets beat up, literally, so badly mauled that he dies a few days later. So these church controversies were not always pretty. Well, at this synod, Eutychianism gets the stamp of approval. But not for long. And now, people refer to this as the robbers' synod, because it was a sham. Well, in the Lord's mysterious providence, Theodosius dies later that year in a freak horse riding accident. And his sister, Pulcheria, not the hockey player, Pulcheria, I just thought of that, but Pulcheria and her husband, Marcion, not Marcion, the heretic that we'll look at later, but Marcion with an A. So these two assume the throne, and Pulcheria says, you know what, that last synod was not exactly fair. And so at the request of Pope Leo, she convenes a new synod in Chalcedon in 451. And this is known as the Fourth Ecumenical Council. And we'll read it, or I'll read it, and you can read it on the screen in just a moment. So you have these four ecumenical councils. The first, in Nicaea in 325, deals with Arianism. The second, in Constantinople in 381, deals with Docetism. The third, in Ephesus in 431, deals with Nestorianism. And the fourth, in Chalcedon in 451, really deals with all of them, but in particular addresses Eutychianism. So you say, smooth sailing from Chalcedon. Chalcedon didn't settle everything. Some in the East still could not swallow the two natures of Christ. They so wanted to honor the memory of Cyril that they held on to one nature. They couldn't bring themselves to say there were two natures. This caused the first and oldest division in the church that is still with us. There are six families of churches known as the Old Oriental Orthodoxy. Don't think Oriental like Japan, Korea, China, but think not quite far that far east. These are sometimes called non-Chalcedonian churches because they don't accept the Chalcedonian definition. There are six of these churches: the Syriac Church, Coptic, Ethiopian, Eritrean, Malankara, which is Indian, and the Armenian Church. Not Armenian. Armenian. These six churches have a different hierarchy. They are not in communion with Eastern Orthodoxy or with Rome. So you usually think the church, the main branches of the Christian church are Protestant, Roman Catholic, and Eastern Orthodox. Well, there's this little Oriental Orthodox, which isn't quite Orthodox, but doesn't have communion with the rest. These churches have been called monophysite, remember one nature churches? They've been labeled as Eutychian, but they, at least of late, have rejected the label. They say we are not monophysites. They prefer to call themselves meophysites, which means primarily one nature. That's true. And in recent years, leaders from the Eastern Orthodox and the Oriental Orthodox have agreed that they don't really disagree on the doctrine, only on the way to say it. And Roman Catholic Church has also had talks with the Oriental churches and have come to the same conclusion. And the Protestants haven't had any talks because we don't know who would talk for us. So let's read through this Chalcedonian definition because it crystallizes all of these early heresies and what we believe about the person of Christ. I'll just read it and you can follow along since it's a little lengthy and sort of dense. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead. So that's against Arianism. At the same time, of one substance with us regards his manhood. Against Docetism. Like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards his Godhood, begotten of the Father before the ages. But yet, as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation, of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer. That's the word Theotokos. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures. And here's maybe the key to the whole Chalcedonian definition as it tries to state negatively what we believe. So two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Sometimes the only way you can say what you mean is by saying what you don't mean. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union. Remember, that's what Eutychus said. It's a tertium quid. But rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence. Not as parted or separated into two persons. That was Nestorianism. But one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of Him and our Lord Jesus Christ Himself taught us and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. And that is called the Chalcedonian definition, and it is some definition. It sets boundaries. You may be thinking at this point, some of you are thinking, this is really fascinating. Others of you are scratching your head saying, how did we get from I am the good shepherd, I am the door, to this hypostasis and theotokos? It sounds so different than the language of the New Testament. It frankly is. They're trying to explain what they see in the New Testament with the categories that were available to them of the day. But it was necessary to preserve the fundamental truth that Jesus is both God and man. That's what everyone needs to understand. From the oldest saint to the smallest child, that's what we need to understand. Jesus was fully man and fully God. So just an illustration as we bring this to a close. Think of all this doctrine about the person of Christ as walking on a road. And the road is marked out fully God, fully man. That's the road you're on. The important thing that matters for your salvation is that you're on this road. Now, you don't want to get off the road. Depending on your opportunities, you may have a deeper understanding of Theotokos and all these different isms, and that would be a blessing to know more, to understand, to dig deeper into the person of Christ, but others may not. Little children aren't going to understand all the ins and outs of the Chalcedonian definition. But as you walk on this road, fully God, fully man, you may come to places where your child says, Daddy, how can this be? How could Jesus be God and man? Wouldn't that make him like a weird kind of creature combining the two? Or so, I don't know, what did that do? It's just, well, that's seeing, oh, there's a little path down this road. And you need to understand, yeah, that's a good question. Here's where this road goes down. Whether you know that it's called Eutychianism or not, you understand the church has understood that that's not the same road. Or someone else says, yes, God and man, but maybe over there we got some people saying he was like God. Is that okay? Nope. That's a different road. So the road itself is marked with simplicity. Anyone from the youngest child to the oldest saint can understand it. But along this road, there are detours that you need to be aware of. And as you mature as a Christian, hopefully you're not content to just sit here at the foot of the road. No, this is it. That's all I need. For some people, that may be as far as they get. That's okay. But if you have the opportunity to learn and dig deeper and walk further down this road, and you can see more clearly. I see what this road is like. It's not that. It's not that. It's not that. It's this. And you see more of who Christ is. Why does all of this matter? Two reasons. Number one, because knowing Christ matters. It is not just a relationship. Yes, you can have all this knowledge, and if you don't love, I said that this morning, it doesn't mean a thing. But knowing Jesus is not just singing sweet songs to Him. It is filled with content, with understanding. And so I think every Christian, whether you wake up in the morning just itching to know about Nestorianism, every Christian should be eager to know more about Christ and to delve deeper into the doctrine, the mystery of the Incarnation. What's more profitable? Not sure, you could be an egghead about it, but really, if you get into this with your very heart, you're studying about our Lord, what could be more precious? And second, this matters because it matters for our salvation. Now, I'm not talking about you need to necessarily be able to articulate. I would say there are certain truths you must believe as a Christian in order to be saved. There are other truths which you must not deny. And some of these are the ones you must not deny. You may not have a full grasp of Nestorianism and Eutychianism, but you should not accept them. But that's not what I mean by our salvation. I'm not thinking so much in terms of what we need to affirm. I'm talking about what it means for how God redeems us. Nestorianism removes the unity of God's work. The bridge doesn't meet in the middle. God cannot lay a hand on us both. Eutychianism removes the human dimension of Christ's work so that the bridge does not really touch either side. In Eutychianism, it undermines the ability for humans to become more like God and still retain our humanity. Think about that for a little thought experiment. If Jesus could not retain His full humanity alongside this divinity, if they just mixed together and His humanity got swallowed up, then what does that mean for us as we grow into godliness, as in heaven we are fully glorified? If Eutychianism was true, it means that our humanity would cease. We too would be, in a similar way, swallowed up. We would not be able to retain our humanity in salvation. We would just kind of vanish and just get absorbed and lose our uniqueness and our personality and who God made us. So all of the fighting and defining and arguing were meant to preserve the simple, clearly biblical truth that Jesus is God and man, and as such is uniquely and solely capable of saving us. There is this glorious gospel logic in the Heidelberg Catechism. It talks about the debt that we owe to God, and how do we pay this debt? Because no mere creature can bear the weight of God's anger. We need a mediator who is both truly human and truly righteous. And then it says in question 16, why don't you put that one up, Matt? Question 16. Let me read and you respond. Why must He, that is our mediator, be truly human and truly righteous? Why must He also, next question, why must He also be true God? Response?
So that by the power of His divinity, He might bear the weight of God's anger in His humanity, and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and love.
And who is this mediator, true God, and at the same time truly human and truly righteous?
Us to set us free and to make us right with God.
How do you come to know this? That's where all of this theology is barreling right toward that, through His dear Son. This one who is truly human and truly righteous, who is true God, who is one who can lay a hand on us both. For us and our salvation, He came down from heaven. And so even if we never kneel as a body at the reading of John 1, it is more than fitting that it would be very deep in our hearts, that we would be filled with awe and reverence to contemplate the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. Let's pray. Lord, stretch our minds. Sometimes to learn, we need not just to see things in our categories, we need new categories. And so these are new categories for us. They're Greek categories, but they're good, and they have served the church well for over 1,500 years. Lord, thank You that we have access to so many books and scholarship and writing, that we can reflect on these things. What, forgive us if it would be boredom to us, or forgive me if I would tell such a story in a boring way. It is our great privilege that we can meditate on these things. Lord, we do not want to be heady, arid intellectuals, but we want to love You with our minds. And we want to think clearly and meditate deeply on who You are. Lord, thank You for Your Word, for revealing this to us. Thank You most of all that though we deserve to be slaves, we are sons and daughters and heirs, adopted because of our Lord, Your Son, Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born under law to save us. Amen.